According to his promise, we are looking for new heavens and a new earth in which righteousness dwells. Therefore, beloved, since you look for these things, be diligent to be found by him in peace, spotless and blameless, and grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. We're here this evening for the purpose of growth. Our growth will come through the Scriptures. Turn in the Bible to 1 Corinthians chapter 1, although we may be elsewhere in the course of our questions and answers tonight. We will, following our question time, we will be in 1 Corinthians chapter 1. Preparation for our study, as always and as is necessary, we will take time for silent prayer in order to assure that we are filled with the Spirit and equipped to handle spiritual truth. Shall we pray? Father, I thank you for the truth of your word, and I thank you for the opportunity we have this evening to take in your word. Rejoicing, Father, that here once again set before us is an opportunity to grow. We didn't deserve it. We didn't earn it. Not one of us was promised to have tonight, but you've given it to us, Father, and I thank you that we can redeem it by your grace. Give us concentration, Father, and help us take in the truth that we need on a daily basis, for this may be our last day to spend upon this earth. And we thank you in Jesus Christ's name. Amen. All right, Thursday night's our question and answer night. While you're racking your brains for those difficult questions, I'm going to turn this goofy telephone off. That would embarrass me to no end if I got a phone call in the middle of Bible class. I would hate that. All right, question and answer night. What's that? Yep. NAO 510, then they make you roll the dice and put in however many dollars based on what you rolled. So learn very quickly to turn the thing off. All right, anything on your mind tonight? Any questions, concerns, complaints? No complaints. Questions or any issues at all? All right, Mr. Williams.
Yes, sir. I am when Moses came down the mountain the first time, he smashed the tablets.
Mm-hmm. Right. Right. Okay, the question, it's a good question. Reading from Exodus, and of course, if you are following your daily scripture reading, then you've been in Exodus here lately. Moses came down the first time and smashed the tablets when he saw the idolatry of the people. He then had to go back for another 40 days and 40 nights up to the mountain, and he had to had to carve out the second set of tablets the first time God had carved them out. Obviously, that was instructive for Moses and for his temper, shall we say, as far as that goes, in my opinion altogether. But we know that throughout all of Moses' leadership, the Lord was testing him, such as in the places where he would say, "Stand back, I'm going to blast the people." And Moses would pass the test by saying, "No, you can't do that." He'd fall on his face in prayer until such time as even Moses himself had finally had enough. And so we know all throughout, God was not only leading Israel, but he was also testing Moses. And so I view that need for Moses to cut those tablets out of himself as an object lesson. Kind of like when the teacher makes you go right on the blackboard, "I will not talk in class 100 times on the chalkboard." See? But, right. Not that I ever had to do that myself, but people might tell stories someday. All right, good question. Anything else?
Yes, sir.
All right, one more.
Uh-huh.
Oh, yeah. What scripture was that? We talked about it this morning, and then I never even looked at it again after that, about redeeming the firstborn.
Right, right.
And if you didn't, then you were to break its neck. And it's an interesting passage. If we don't find it tonight, I'll take a look at it, and we'll make comment on it next week.
I got a lot of
questions about it. Sure. Redemption was a primary issue. Redemption was vital for Israel to understand because they would be... God always intended to redeem people. And right from the very beginning with the promise of the kinsman redeemer in Genesis 3:15, in the very first gospel message, he promised that the seed of the woman would crush the serpent's head and that there would be a redeemer for humanity. But with Israel, for the first time, there is actually a national redemption. He is going to redeem a nation out of their bondage as a national illustration of what he's doing on a worldwide stage. And so redemption becomes very important, particularly in Exodus, where he redeems them out of Egypt. And so important it was to redeem the firstborn that the passage we were talking about, if you refuse to redeem it with a lamb, then you were to break its neck, because you were going to get no use out of it. It belonged to the Lord. And if you thought that you could somehow skate around redeeming it and still keep it and get, whether you know, a donkey or an oxen or what have you, you weren't going to keep it, because that donkey, in this case, belonged to the Lord, and he had to be redeemed. So that issue of breaking its neck highlights how serious the entire issue is to the Lord because of what it represents. So, all right, Shirley. Right. By virtue of the fact that they had to sacrifice a lamb as its substitute in order to redeem that firstborn, the firstborn of the donkey. Right. And that goes to teach all the principles of substitution, all the principles of sacrificial atonement, all the principles of the substitutionary death, and all of that. Yeah. Okay? One more question. All right. Uh-huh. Right. Exodus 18. Right? Absolutely. The question was asked in Exodus 18 when Jethro, Moses' father-in-law, shows up and realizes that Moses is getting burned out faster than anything. Jethro offers some wise counsel. And it is typology. It is a pattern that is good to follow, not only the Old Testament, but the New Testament alike. You know, pastors that try to do everything are going to kill themselves. And they're going to do a miserable job at it to begin with, because they're not designed to do the things that the deacons are designed to do. And so they're trying to function apart from their spiritual gift by trying to do everything themselves. In Exodus 18, verse 17, Moses' father-in-law said to him, "The thing that you are doing is not good. You will surely wear out both yourself and these people who are with you." See, it was detrimental to Moses. It was detrimental to Israel also. "For the task is too heavy for you, you cannot do it alone." Obviously, we carry that principle into the New Testament, and we see the same pattern repeated in the book of Acts with the appointment of the 7 faithful men there in Acts 6, with the responsibility of deacons and so forth in the church age. The same concept is there. And so certainly that's a good observation to make and something to keep in mind when the pastor starts delegating more and more things to the deacons as far as that goes. So, great question. All right, if you have anything else, just bring it up next Thursday. We'll have another question and answer session then, of course, rapture pending. If we hear the trumpet, I don't intend to answer any questions next Thursday. I'll let the Lord do that. Turn to 1 Corinthians chapter 1, the book of your Bible that is labeled 1 Corinthians. In my New American Standard Translation, the heading to this book on page 252 says, "The first letter of Paul to the Corinthians." We know factually this is not a true statement. I gave it to you on Sunday morning. I'll give it to you once again tonight. If you take a peek over to chapter 5 and verse 9, Paul said, "I wrote you in my letter not to associate with immoral people." This is obviously a letter that preceded the present letter that we're looking at. You know, if I'm writing you a letter, I'm writing you an email, I'm telling you about a previous email when I had said something prior, obviously that email had to come first. So as we're reading in 1 Corinthians 5:9, he says, "I wrote you in my letter." Obviously there was correspondence prior to 1 Corinthians. And we don't have any problem with that. At least conservative scholars don't. Critics and unbelievers and other skeptics, and I call them theological jerks, they like to cause trouble and say, "Well, see, 1 Corinthians isn't the first letter. There was another one prior." There was at least one other one prior, maybe more. Not only that, but there were letters that came back the other direction. Look over at chapter 7. Look how chapter 7 starts off. Now, concerning the things about which you wrote. See, the believers in Corinth had written a letter back because they had questions. In fact, the bulk of chapter 7 and following, down through probably 7 through 14, is Paul answering all their questions from their letter. Now, do we have their letter today? No, we don't have their letter today. It's lost to history, and we'll probably never have it. We don't have Paul's first letter to them. It's not important that we have these letters. And there are others. When we get into 2 Corinthians, we're going to find out that there was at least one letter in between 1 Corinthians and 2 Corinthians. We don't have any problem with that. There were, however, out of all the correspondence they have, who knows how many they wrote back and forth. You know, when I was over at Desert Storm, Sharon sent me 181 letters in the 6 months that I was there. And I sent her 182 letters, just because the legalist in me wanted to send one more than I received. And then I'll get bragging rights for the rest of our marriage. It doesn't matter how many letters went back and forth between Paul and Corinth. The fact of the matter is that two of those letters were written under divine inspiration. And that according to God the Holy Spirit and the method by which He inspired Scripture, two of those letters from Paul were in fact God-breathed and inspired, and we know them today as 1 Corinthians and 2 Corinthians. So, that being said, I want to go ahead and take you on a trip through 1 Corinthians today to give you a picture of what it's like chapter by chapter, and Sunday morning we'll come back and we will actually give you the first actual lesson from the book itself. Everything we've given you so far has been introduction. Three lessons I gave you on Sunday before my vacation was introduction. Gave you that topical study on the will of God and the believer's pursuit of the will of God. The two lessons this past Sunday and then Tuesday night and tonight are again introductory lessons, so that we have a total of 7 introductory lessons. At one point I had thought we would call this Corinthian introduction and have 6 or 7 lessons and then restart the numbering over with lesson number 1 Sunday morning, but I think we'll go ahead and just keep it all in the same series, and we'll just call Sunday morning lesson 8 and lesson 9, and we'll just keep going from there. Alright, so look at chapter 1. And we'll take a look. If you recall, back from your Through the Bible series, we had 1 Corinthians in basically 2 back-to-back weeks. I think they were 46 and 47. I could be wrong on that, but you can look back on that and find that in your Through the Bible study, guys. You recall that Corinthians was a great big congregational rebuke. Some letters are fun to read, like Thessalonians. Thessalonians, 1 Thessalonians is a great big thank you letter. You got 5 chapters of thankfulness and rejoicing, and Paul just tickled pink that the Thessalonians were doing so well. Corinthians is not the same. 1 Corinthians is 16 chapters of rebuke. You've got this problem, you got that problem, you got this other problem over here. He's just laying them all out and giving them the teaching. Paul is sending word to the believers in Corinth that they have a number of adjustments to make. Keep in mind, this is not done in condemnation. This is always done in love. Paul told Timothy that the goal of our instruction is love from a sincere heart and a pure faith. Some people get confused and say, well, if the pastor gives a tough message, that means he doesn't love you. That's not true. It means he does love you. He loves you enough to give you the tough message. The Lord loves us enough to give us the tough messages that correct what it is we're doing wrong. In reality, if you just let it slide, if you see your brother stumbling and you don't say anything, that's the opposite of love. Don't you love your brother? Then why are you going to let him continue on down that road of darkness? See, love will take that corrective action. And so, it's not surprising that in the most intensive book of correction we have in the New Testament, what do we also have? The greatest chapter on love. 1 Corinthians 13. And so we have that coming up as well. The believers in Corinth had everything going for them. We're going to see that very early in chapter 1. Yet they failed to fulfill the ministry that the Lord had for them. You may have advantages, but that does not mean everything's going to come automatic, or that you got a free ticket to super grace, as some pastors would call it, or that you're automatically going to succeed. We love the fact that we can train up a godly seed. We rejoice in that we can train up our children in the nurture and the admonition of the Lord, that we get them grounded in the Scriptures from childhood. Paul told Timothy that that was a great advantage that he had from childhood. He told Timothy he'd known the sacred Scriptures. He learned them from his mother. He learned them from his grandmother. We're training up our kids here at Austin Bible Church with an amazing advantage. Advantage certainly over where some of us were when we got saved. See? But just because they have that advantage doesn't mean that it's all just automatically going to fall into place. That they're going to pass every test they ever have, and that they won't have any tests, and that they're going to learn all the scriptures, and they're going to have it all made. Because they still have their volition. They still have responsibility to either live the Word or reject the Word. And I've seen kids with every advantage you could dream of and have gone down in smoke. See? So, this is the nature of Corinth. They had everything going for them. They had the finest teaching. They were established under wonderful conditions. They didn't have any governmental persecution because the city treasurer and the Supreme Court, they were all Christians. They even had the politicians on their side, including Gallio and Erastus, the treasurer, and so forth. They had everything going for them, but they blew it. And I hope we can learn that lesson so that Austin Bible Church doesn't follow their example. I want us to follow the example of Thessalonica, or follow the example of Berea, follow the example of Philippi, or Antioch, these godly places in the New Testament. We want to avoid becoming imitators of Corinth or Jerusalem. Galatians, for example, bad example. So, this is what we deal with. 1 Corinthians also contains the greatest New Testament doctrine of love in chapter 13 and the greatest development of resurrection in chapter 15. All right, chapter 1, you can basically break it down into three parts. And in the study guide we produced last year, we broke it down into three points. First of all, in verses 1 through 9, Paul addressed the saints in Corinth with a greeting of grace and peace and gave thanksgiving to God for past blessings he provided in their local church. We should be able to look back with thankfulness, observing past blessings. Instead of griping about our present testing, we should just be thankful for our past blessings, and we should be hopeful of our future inheritance. So we're able to look back with much thankfulness. But there again is the snare. If we're resting on our laurels, there's the temptation to coast. There's a temptation to let down our guard. And as we will learn in later chapters, we must finish the course strong. We have to compete in such a way as to finish the course. The second section of verses 10 through 17, Paul gets down to business with an exhortation regarding divisions. Doesn't take him long. He got through his thanksgiving in verse 9, and then in verse 10 he says, all right, now, getting down to business, I exhort you. We're going to talk about that, what an exhortation is. That you, brethren, by the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, that you all agree, and that there be no divisions among you, but that you be made complete in the same mind and in the same judgment. It's a beautiful concept here of church unity that we'll be taking a look at when we get that far in our study. For he's heard about the divisions. Verse 11, for I have been informed concerning you, my brethren, by Chloe the Tattletale. No, he doesn't call her that. He doesn't call her any name. She wasn't gossiping. She wasn't slandering. This isn't wrong to bring spiritual troubles to the attention of spiritual leadership. In fact, it's wrong to not bring spiritual troubles to spiritual leadership. Chloe had enough maturity to recognize where the spiritual problems were, and she had the humility to inform the spiritual leadership following the chain of command. She functioned in a totally proper manner. There are others that will be mentioned later, Fortunus and Stephanus and folks that had come with their letter that had informed him of other events. So it's not that she's an informant or a snitch or she's ratting him out. This is proper. This is proper as believers bear one another's burdens and thus fulfill the law of Christ. The third part of the chapter, verses 18 through 31, deals with the beauty of the gospel, how it's foolishness to the world but wisdom and power for us, and how we are entrusted with this gospel. The church is entrusted with the gospel. It's a powerful source of wisdom. The world laughs at it and mocks it and scorns it, but for us it's the greatest treasure imaginable because it is the wisdom and the power of God. Freely given, freely received, what a blessing. We will be tackling that as well in our upcoming lessons. Over into chapter 2. Of course, chapter 1 concludes with the concept that let him who boasts, boast in the Lord. You see verse 31 there at the end of chapter 1. It's all by grace. We're saved by grace. We walk by grace. We live by grace. Nobody has any grounds to brag about anything. And Paul illustrates that at the beginning of chapter 2 by reminding them that when he first arrived in town, he didn't make a great big splash, didn't make a big impression on how wonderful he was. He says, "And when I came to you, brethren, I did not come with superiority of speech or of wisdom, proclaiming to you the testimonies of God. For I determined to know nothing among you except Jesus Christ and Him crucified." Paul was not there to make a big splash or impress them with his knowledge. He was simply there to preach the simplicity of Christ. "I was with you in weakness and in fear and in much trembling." You know, it's kind of hard to develop the idol worship, the iconoclastic arrogance when the guy is deliberately not that very impressive, when he's really not at his finest to begin with. "My message and my preaching were not in persuasive words of wisdom, but in demonstration of the Spirit and of power." Just by virtue of getting up here and speaking, it's a demonstration of the Holy Spirit at work for any divine communicator that gets up to teach God's Word. It's an awesome thing, and to try to get up apart from the power of the Holy Spirit would be impossible, at least in my mind. "So that your faith would not rest on the wisdom of man, but on the power of God." Just reminded them, it's not human ability, it's about what God's doing. Your confidence isn't in the pastor. Your confidence is in God who's teaching you the truth. The pastor is simply the tool. He's the instrument. In verses 6 through 9, it goes on to describe the body of truth that we receive, which is a mystery. New Testament truth is the mystery doctrine of the church, hidden and yet now revealed. It says in verse 6, "Yet we do speak wisdom among those who are mature, a wisdom, however, not of this age, nor of the rulers of this age who are passing away." Isn't that something? The wisdom God supplies. The more we get into angelology, the more we understand demonology, the more we understand the angelic conflicts, the more we just have fear and trembling in the fear of the Lord to keep our armor on and to keep our eyes focused on the Lord. Because otherwise we couldn't handle it. The Satan and his demons are more powerful, stronger, wiser, smarter, more clever. You try to face that without the armor, forget it. Why in Ephesians 6, the armor is so emphasized when you're going to stand fast and resist the devil. But the wisdom that God has given us in His Word is greater than the demonic wisdom of this age and the rulers of this age that's highlighted here. In fact, we speak God's wisdom in a mystery, the hidden wisdom which God predestined before the ages for our glory. The whole body of church age truth, the New Testament, was hidden in Old Testament times. Revealed for us in the church. What a blessing. "The wisdom which none of the rulers of this age has understood, for if they had understood it, they would not have crucified the Lord of glory." This is one of the few verses that hints at the angelic involvement of the crucifixion. The role of the demonic powers in nailing our Lord to the cross. So we have it described there. In verses 10 through 13... we understand that the dispensation of the church is blessed with the Holy Spirit's ministry of spiritual instruction. You and I are sitting here tonight taking in the Word of God because God the Holy Spirit is teaching us. God the Holy Spirit is teaching us. He's involved in the speaking. He's involved in the hearing. And you realize that the speaker learns too. Did you know that? The speaker learns while he's speaking. It's an amazing thing. You get to learn while you're studying. You get to learn while you're putting material together. You get an idea of what the message is going to be like. And then you actually go out there and you preach it. And you come to find out some things while you're preaching it, particularly the areas that come out that aren't in your printed notes. Particularly in a lot of other things, emphasis that you didn't know was going to be there. And you realize when the Spirit of God takes hold of a message and you realize what it is that He is speaking to the church. And the pastor better be listening right along with everybody else. And so we learn thanks to the Holy Spirit. "For to us God revealed them," that is the mysteries, "through the Spirit, for the Spirit searches all things, even the depths of God. For who among men knows the thoughts of a man except the spirit of the man which is in him? Even so, the thoughts of God no one knows except the Spirit of God." So how deep can we go into the Word? How deep do you want to go? How hungry are you? The depths are probed by God the Holy Spirit. He's omniscient and omnipotent, so He can probe as deep as there is to go, which is infinite. How deep do you want to go? How much do you want to learn? "We have received," it says in verse 12, "not the spirit of the cosmos, but the Spirit who is from God, so that we may know the things freely given to us by God. And that's very important. We're limited in our knowledge to what God has freely revealed, what God has concealed, though it is the glory of God to conceal a matter. They belong, the things hidden belong to Him and Him alone, but the things revealed belong to us and our children forever. Verse 13, which things we also speak, not in words taught by human wisdom, but in those taught by the Spirit, combining spiritual with spiritual. You might have spiritual thoughts with spiritual words. Those are supplied. Ultimately, here we are combining spiritual with spiritual. And the emphasis on speak at the first part of verse 13, which things we also speak, has led me to translate verse 13, combining spiritual with spiritual, as combining spiritual speech with spiritual hearing. The Holy Spirit is involved on both ends. The Holy Spirit is involved in communication as the message leaves the pastor's mouth. The Holy Spirit is involved in reception as the message reaches the believer's ear. We're combining spiritual with spiritual, spiritually transmitted, spiritually received. Gotta be on the same channel. My kids love playing with walkie-talkies. If you got one kid on channel 4 and another kid's on channel 22, how well are they communicating on these multi-channel walkie-talkie things? All right? They're not communicating at all. Now, if they both get on channel 4 or whatever, if they're on the same channel, now they can communicate. The line is open. That's the nature of teaching spiritual truth, spiritually transmitted, spiritually received. So that takes us on verses 10 through 13. Verses 14 through 16, we then have a contrast, because the vast majority of humanity cannot take in the spiritual truth because they're not spiritual. They are the natural man. We have a contrast between the spiritual man and the natural man, and it is black and white. You can't be a little bit saved. You're either saved or you're lost. You're in Adam or you're in Christ. The natural man cannot accept God's word. It's foolishness. Can't even understand it because they're spiritually appraised. They're not equipped. But he who is spiritual appraises all things. That's that contrast between the natural man and the spiritual man. Hang on to that. If you do not have a Lewis Berry Chafer on He That Is Spiritual, I urge you to find a copy. Lewis Berry Chafer, He That Is Spiritual. It deals with this chapter here. The natural man versus the spiritual man. Wonderful stuff. Dates back to the 50s, or 40s even, but no one's done any better on it. Great stuff. He That Is Spiritual. All right. Getting us on into chapter 3. You know, it's fascinating. Paul was in Corinth for a year and a half. You would think that by now they would at least understand the difference between believers and unbelievers, and why unbelievers can't take in the Word of God, and why only believers can take in the Word of God, and why they need the Holy Spirit in which to do it. It shows you, just by virtue of the content of chapter 2, it shows you how little they actually have learned, or if they learned it at one time, how they had forgotten it by neglecting it, and why they needed to be reminded how these things all work. It continues on into chapter 3. The problem with the Corinthians is not that they're unbelievers, they're saved. The problem is that they're carnal, they're fleshly, described in chapter 3. And I, brethren, you wouldn't talk to unbelievers as brethren. I, brethren, could not speak to you as to spiritual men. See, that's the problem. You're not natural men anymore because you're believers. But neither are you spiritual men because you're carnal. Neither are you spiritual men because you're carnal. And we sometimes draw it out like this. We describe top circle, bottom circle. We understand that over here I was in Adam. And we'll see from 1 Corinthians 15 that as in Adam all die, but in Christ shall all be made alive. Once I place my faith in Jesus Christ and His finished work, I'm a believer, I am in Christ. I am no longer the natural man, but I am now the spiritual man. As I am in Christ and as I am walking in fellowship with God the Holy Spirit. The problem comes, though, is when I commit a personal sin. Maybe it's anger, maybe it's jealousy, maybe it's stealing, maybe it's murder, maybe it's adultery, whatever. I commit a personal sin, and now I'm out here and I am carnal. Or, that's the old King James, or fleshly, is how NIV, or how NASB renders it. And this becomes the problem. Not that you lose your salvation. You never go back to becoming a natural man again. You can't lose your salvation. However, you do lose your capacity to take in God's Word, because rather than being filled with the Holy Spirit, and who guides us in the truth? The Holy Spirit. So rather than being filled with the Holy Spirit, we are out here in the carnal position, controlled by our flesh. And if you want more reading on that, Galatians chapter 5 would spell it all out for you. So he says, "And I, brethren, cannot speak to you as to spiritual men, but as to men of flesh, as to infants in Christ." They had spent so much time in carnality, they never grew. They were still babies. Kind of like the crowd in Hebrews 4. By this time, they should have been teachers. But they were still getting "Jesus loves me" and other nursery school stuff from Sunday school. "I gave you milk to drink, not solid food, for you were not yet able to receive it. Indeed, even now you are not able." I know a lot of pastors that got some solid meat, they're just dying to get it out there, but their flock can't handle it. "Even now you're not yet able, for you are still fleshly. For since there is jealousy," there's a sin, that'll make you carnal faster than anything, "strife, are you not fleshly? And are you not walking like mere men?" Now, you're not a natural man anymore, but as far as your walk is concerned, it's pretty much the same. You might as well be, because you're not taking in truth. You're walking like mere men. And this becomes the issue here in chapter 3. Although the Corinthians were saved, because of their carnality, they could not grasp spiritual truth. So we have silent prayer before every Bible class. If you show up here tonight and you're carnal, what are you going to learn? Nothing. That's when we have silent prayer at the beginning of every Bible class. Give you the chance to confess your sins. Probably a good idea to go ahead and do that at home before you come over here, but I know if you drive in traffic, then you got more confession to do once you pull into the parking lot. Alright? Go ahead and confess that when you sit in the parking lot. Try to be in fellowship when you walk through the glass doors. Or when you're in the hall, or when you're in here, when you take a seat, sometime. Or the very latest, when the pastor opens in prayer. Because if you're not going to confess even then, if you're still going to sit here mad that whole time, then why'd you bother even coming? Stay home. Yeah, well, I'm sure there's something on TV on Thursday night. I don't know what it is, but you're not going to get any spiritual truth if you're here in carnality. I was speaking a little bit there in hyperbole. Don't get me wrong. I'm not telling people to stay home and watch TV on a Thursday night. I'm saying get in fellowship and get in Bible class. All right? This is good stuff. This is basic stuff, too, by the way. We can teach our kids this. We need to teach our kids this. First thing any brand new believer needs to learn is 1 John 1:9, how to confess his sins, how to get back in fellowship once he is carnal. The rebound procedure, the theme calls it, the confession of sin procedure of 1 John 1:9, Psalm 51:7, and many other places about confession. If we confess our sins, he's faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. We're filled with the Holy Spirit once again. We're able to take in spiritual truth. So we have those issues there. Habitual carnality stunts spiritual growth and delays the rate at which solid food can be consumed. Habitual carnality stunts spiritual growth and delays the rate at which solid food can be consumed. Paul returns to the division issue by showing how the Corinthians' various teachers played their individual part. Paul planted, Apollos watered, but God was causing the growth. We just play little parts. God's the one that's been doing the work. It's a wonderful concept. The fourth issue in chapter 3 deals with edification. The ministry of Bible teachers is the edification ministry of building up believers. You got the wise master builder in verse 10. Paul laid the foundation and another is building on it. The church is here to build you up. If you've been here long enough, then if you were here prior to my becoming pastor, then Ralph Braun was your pastor. And he did some building up during his time here. If you were here prior to Ralph, then Bill Dorman was your pastor. And he did some building up prior to Ralph. Bill Dorman built you up. Ralph Braun built you up. I've built you up, hopefully, by grace. Whoever comes after me will build you up whenever that happens. I'm hoping the trumpet comes first. All right? We each play a part. Some might be planting, some might be watering. God's giving the growth. So let's keep the issues where they need to be. God gets the glory, not us. Our spiritual growth becomes more vital when we come to understand our position as a temple of God. And verses 16 through 23 wraps up chapter 3 by highlighting the fact that we're a temple of God. Now, what kind of temple do you want to be? What kind of temple do you want to be? People get all worked up about how pretty the building, the church building looks, you know. And, you know, does it have a fresh coat of paint? Are the light bulbs all lit? Does it look clean? Does it smell clean? Is the carpet vacuumed? Is the trash emptied? All worried about how the building looks. Has the grass been cut lately? What does the trim look like? What about the flower beds? And is the fence falling down again? People get all worked up about how the church building looks. They said, well, we want to make a good impression for visitors to come in. All right, fine. I accept that. I understand that. Suppose we want to make a good first impression for visitors so they can come in here and either love the Word or get scared away. I don't know what happens if visitors come in here. They either cling to it like it's the greatest thing they ever found, or they go running out at top speed wondering what kind of activity was going on there. All right, fine. Great. We'll have a pretty building. We want a good first impression. But how does that compare to our temple in the Lord? Do we even give that a thought? What does our temple look like of the Holy Spirit? Have we dumped the trash lately? Vacuumed it all? The fence falling down? You see, this is talking about a temple. A real temple. You are a temple of God. And that the Spirit of God dwells in you. And so you've got the issues there. It's a fun chapter. Chapter 4. Let a man regard us in this manner as servants of Christ and stewards of the mysteries of God. Again, coming back to that thought that we're just playing a part, a little bit here, a little bit there. God's got the whole thing worked out. We are simply stewards. It is required of stewards that one be found trustworthy. Whatever it is that's given into your care. Maybe someone entrusts you with something for safekeeping. Maybe it's their children, if you're babysitting them, and they're entrusting children into your care. Or maybe it's something else of great value. And they're placing a trust in your care. Maybe they want you to be an executor of their estate. They're entrusting you with something. And they expect that you're going to be faithful about it, or they wouldn't have picked you. And if they find out how faithless you are, they'll get rid of you in a heartbeat and find someone else. It's the way it works. As far as God's plan and program is concerned, we're simply stewards. God's the one doing the work. He uses us as tools, as instruments, as stewards. And if we're not faithful about it, is He going to keep using us? You know? You keep going back to a mechanic that can't get your car fixed right? You know, if he's not getting it done, you're going to keep going back to him, or are you going to find someone that will get it done? It is required of stewards that one be found trustworthy. That's a good verse to underline. A good verse to have up on your refrigerator. And so chapter 4 just starts to describe these issues. Key here in the first 8 verses is humility. Humility. You know, it takes humility to be a steward. It's one of the key themes if you've been following these Lord of the Rings movies. Humility to be a steward. The stewards were supposedly waiting for the king to return. And by the third movie, the king will return. Were the stewards happy about it? All right. Well, I don't want to spoil it if you haven't read the books or seen the movie or anything. But the steward is not the king. He's just the steward waiting for the king to come back. Let's keep issues straight. We're not the celebrity of the universe. Jesus Christ is. He's the King coming back. We're simply stewards. Also in chapter 4, in description of Apollos here, Paul demonstrates how the apostles were the greatest examples of enforced humility. I like this in verses 9 through 13. I think God has exhibited us apostles last of all. Talk about humility. This is what the ministry is all about. As men condemned to death. Now, how much respect and esteem in the community do condemned murderers have? Have you ever known a condemned murderer? Probably not. Maybe. I don't know. I've known a few. A person that has committed murder, gone to court, gone to trial, been convicted, sentenced to death, scheduled for execution, awaiting his execution date. How much respect and esteem does that person have in the community? Paul said, you know, we're kind of like outcasts. We're kind of rejected. People treat us like condemned criminals. We're a spectacle to the world, both to angels and to man. See, there's the key. Remember, don't forget, we're on display, not only in the human realm, but the angelic realm. And if you thought Satan had a free reign and open season on Job, just consider what the apostles went through, because they were direct representatives of Jesus Christ. Job was an Old Testament shadow at best. The apostles, though, were New Testament imitators, representatives that had Christ's very authority as the head of the church. Spectacle to the angels. Open season. Paul had a thorn in the flesh, which was an angel of Satan sent to buffet him. We are fools for Christ's sake. That is, the world considers them to be fools. We are weak. We are without honor, it says in verse 10. To this present hour, we're both hungry and thirsty. You know, if anyone deserved to be making a top salary and to have plenty of wealth to at least eat, you would think it'd be the apostles. But Christ had nowhere to lay his head, and most of the apostles were tested with much poverty throughout their ministries. Paul had to work making tents just to put food on the table, right here in this very town of Corinth, in fact. To this present hour, we're both hungry and thirsty, and are poorly clothed. I know a pastor that showed up to candidate at a church, and they were shocked and horrified at his appearance. And they went out and bought him a wardrobe that next day. I think it was a midweek service, and they bought him a wardrobe that next day, and by Sunday it was tailored and fit, and he candidated before the congregation on a Sunday morning looking much better than he had the previous Wednesday night. And anyway, it's an interesting story. They hired him, paid him twice what they paid the previous pastor. It's an interesting story. In any event, I'll keep names out. This is all anonymous. So, poorly clothed. See, the world system would like to dazzle you. The world system, a false teacher will show up and he'll be slick. He'll be dressed to kill. He'll be flashy. He'll have money to throw around because he's been bilking it from the last church where he just ran out of town. And then he'll be bilking you for all your money as much as he can get before he hits the road and grabs the next one. Quite a difference between the false teachers of this world and God's legitimate servant. We are poorly clothed, roughly treated, homeless. We toil working with our own hands, reviled, persecuted, slandered. We have become as the scum of the world, the dregs of all things, even until now. Isn't that great? Passages like this kind of perk me up a bit. We realize things aren't that bad. All right, what are we going through? Because I'm not trying to admonish you or shame you. I'm trying to admonish you. Learn these things. Verse 16, be an imitator of me. See, we live the Word so we can set the example. And people know you're not a phony when you're living the Word. I mean, if Paul was not a legitimate preacher of the Word, do you think he would put up with all that mistreatment? I mean, really. If he was a shuckster, if he was a charlatan, if he was just in it for the money, if he was in it for his own selfish reasons or whatever, if he was a fake, would he put up with all that? Of course not. But when he bore up under it and lived it and exemplified it, people knew that it was real. Interesting things there in chapter 4. So Paul demonstrates how the apostles were the greatest examples of enforced humility. Thirdly, in this chapter, from verses 14 through 16, Paul urged the Corinthians to remember the teaching they had received when they first came to Christ. He says, don't you remember how it used to be? Don't you remember when you were first saved? Don't you remember the teaching you used to take in? He says, I sent you Timothy in verse 17. My beloved and faithful child in the Lord, and he will remind you of my ways, which are in Christ, just as I teach everywhere in every church. See, they lost their first love. They need to go back and regain their first love and regain their first deeds. And Timothy was going to remind them of how it used to be. By the time we get to 2 Corinthians, we find out that they rejected Timothy and drove him out of town. Didn't want to hear any part of it. That's the worst part of 1 Corinthians. After all these rebukes and the powerful lesson on love from chapter 13 and the awesome wonder of resurrection from chapter 15, we come to find out in 2 Corinthians that they hadn't been listening. It's something else. Chapter 5. It is actually reported. All right, here comes more of, I don't know if it was Chloe the Tattletale, or maybe it was Fortunus or Stephanus, one of these guys. It is actually reported there is immorality among you. An immorality of such a kind as it does not even exist among the Gentiles. You know what's interesting? Because I gave you the historical background on Corinth. Trying to find something that would shock a Corinthian. And it was happening right there in the church. By a professing believer. It'd be like going to Amsterdam and shocking the average man on the street there in Amsterdam as far as something wicked going on in the city. How would he know the difference? You know, but say, can you believe? They were letting it happen. They were proud of it. You become arrogant. See, there's pride. And have not mourned instead, so that the one who had done this deed would be removed from your midst. See, they needed to throw that man out of the church, and they weren't doing it. Why? Because they were too prideful. They were bigger than that. See, all the lies of tolerance that come seeping through today. Tolerance and acceptance and, oh well, you know, live and let live. What's good for me may not be good for you, and who am I to judge somebody else? That's the message of today, and they'd fallen for it. They'd become arrogant. They should have thrown them out. Paul has to deal with that. The tables will turn in between 1 and 2 Corinthians, however, as I've mentioned, because that man will be humbled. He will be repentant. Because Paul throws him out of the church, it shocks him and wakes him up to realize what it was that he was throwing away, his entire spiritual life, throwing it away. And it humbled him. The sorrow produced repentance, which is the reason for the sorrow. And the man was humble. The man repented. The man wanted to come back. And believers in Corinth wouldn't let him. So, there's Paul again, saying, come on, take him back. You were wrong when you didn't throw him out, now you're wrong when you're not bringing him back. So we'll deal with that. Verse 5, I have decided to deliver such a one to Satan for the destruction of his flesh, so that his spirit may be saved in the day of the Lord Jesus. That's a frightening verse. The apostles had an amazing authority. We mentioned the conflict they had with the fallen angels, like Elisha, and had to open the eyes of the servants to see all the angels circling them and protecting them. The apostles could see these angels encircling them and could see the demons afflicting them. He could see the thorn in the flesh. He understood where the conflict was. He knew that we don't wrestle against flesh and blood, but against principalities and powers. And under apostolic authority to hand someone over to this kind of affliction, like King Saul was handed over to the demons to torment him when David was playing the harp. We studied that in the Old Testament. So those things come up there in chapter 5. In addition to the divisive issues, Paul's sources in Corinth had also notified him of an arrogance in the local church that tolerated the presence of open sin in their midst. See, all you do when you tolerate, when you appease, all you're doing is you're condoning it. You may say with your words that, oh, we don't approve of what he's doing. You could say that with your words all day long, but if you let it go on, you're condoning it. And which do you think the kids are going to see? Are the kids going to pay attention to the words, or are they going to see the actions and say, well, you know, they let this go by. Must not be that big a deal. So your actions have got to be consistent with your message. Then he mentions his previous letter. In verse 9, I wrote to you my letter, not to associate with immoral people. I wasn't talking about the unbelievers in this world. I was talking about the people in your church. Says in verse 11, in verse 10, I did not at all mean with the immoral people of this world or with the covetous and swindlers or with idolaters, for then you would have to go out of the world. What are you going to do? Build a spaceship and leave the planet? You know? Stop the planet? I want to get off? No, that's not an option. We're left in this world to be witnesses. People say, well, I want to separate from evil. Well, sure, you want to separate from evil, but that's not going into a hermit mode and becoming a monk somehow and breaking off all contact with unbelievers. I know people that have tried that. That's not what I was talking about. I was talking about the believers, or the so-called believers. In verse 11, any so-called brother, if he's an immoral person, that is a fornicator, covetous, an idolater, a reviler, a drunkard, or a swindler, not even to eat with such a one. See, that, what do I have to do with judging outsiders? Do you not judge those who are within the church? But those who are outside, God judges. Remove the wicked man from among yourselves. Now, your neighbor's a drunk, that's not your jurisdiction. You can give him the gospel. You can minister to him as an ambassador, as a witness. But as far as his behavior and activity or any of that, he's in God's hands. But now in your local church, that's another matter. And we are to bear one another's burdens, and thus fulfill the law of Christ. If you catch anyone in a trespass, you who are spiritual, restore such a one. There is action that needs to be taken within the ministry of Austin Bible Church. Chapter 6 carries the similar thought, the difference between outsiders and insiders. And we don't want to build up this siege mentality or try to, you know, get this us versus them thing in our mind, you know, where we become paranoid. We don't want to go to that extent. But we do want to recognize there's a difference between us and them. We're us and they're them. All right? We've got to take care of our house. We've got to keep our house in order. We don't judge them. And at the same time, we don't judge them, and we also don't take our laundry to them. You know what you say? You don't air dirty laundry in public. You know, families don't air their dirty laundry in public. Things that are in families should stay in families. That's the way families work. That's the way church families work. Two believers that have a problem with one another in a church, what have you, and what are they going to do? Well, let's go to court. Let's sue somebody. You know? That's our society today. We're the lawsuit, aren't we the lawsuit capital of the world? It's amazing how many lawyers we have in this country. Oops, sorry. Getting personal. Present company excluded, of course. We got more lawyers than Israel had in Christ's day. It's amazing per capita. Can you imagine such a thing? When you went in chapter 6, if you got a case against your neighbor, what are you doing? Going to court? Do you dare to go to law before the unrighteous and not before the saints? You're going to go to an earthly court to settle a spiritual matter? What's that? They don't have jurisdiction. There's not a high enough court on this planet, not the Supreme Court of the United States or any other goofy court they try to come up with. There's a European court in The Hague. You don't go back to the Netherlands again, you know? I was in Amsterdam a few minutes ago, now I'm in The Hague. It's world court. Trying to tell the state of Texas they can't execute a murderer. And I believe the governor of the state of Texas said, well, thank you for your opinion. This execution is still scheduled. Your court has no jurisdiction over the state of Texas. See? And I can applaud some courage like that. It's the same thing with believers. There's no earthly court that has jurisdiction over the spiritual matters of Austin Bible Church. He says, you realize you've already lost. Verse 2, do you not know that the saints will judge the world? You realize that God the Father is preparing us to sit on the Supreme Court of the Great White Throne Judgment of Revelation chapter 20? You talk about a high court. We're preparing for that court even now. And those very same unbelievers are going to stand at the Great White Throne Judgment and be condemned and cast into the lake of fire. We're going to take our case to them. How's that work? You've already lost. You don't know that we will judge angels? How much more matters of this life? So if you have law courts dealing with matters of this life, do you appoint them as judges who are of no account in the church? There's no jurisdiction. There's no standing. I say this to your shame. Is it so that there is not among you one wise man who will be able to decide between his brethren? You don't know how you work it out between believers. If two believers can't work it out amongst themselves, you go to the elders, you go to the pastor, you go to the deacons, you go to the elders, to the wise men, and they can sort it out. You do so prayerfully. But brother goes to law with brother, and that before unbelievers. I've always wondered how believers can try to justify going to an earthly court and filing for divorce. You ever think about divorce in these terms? You're standing before an earthly judge, aren't you? This is what God has joined together. A similar issue. Actually, then, it is already a defeat. You lost when you brought the lawsuit. It is already a defeat for you that you have lawsuits with one another. Why not rather be wronged? Why not rather be defrauded? Is it that big a deal that you've been defrauded? Is it the end of the world that somehow you've been offended, somehow you've been hurt? I'm sure it's not the first time it's ever happened. And unless the rapture comes tonight, I'm sure it won't be the last time either. It's going to happen. It's the way this world works. Happened to Christ, and He endured it. He's our example. Despising the shame, endured the cross. Why not rather be wronged? On the contrary, you yourselves wrong and defraud, you do this even to your brethren. So that's an amazing thing here in chapter 6, as it's all spelled out. We got to realize who we are, who they are, what our responsibilities are, and what we are not to be doing. So that's broken down here in chapter 6. Starting in chapter 7, I want you to notice something. I'm almost out of time here. It sounds like the natives are getting restless out back. They're all my natives anyway, aren't they? I know that could be some links here too. All right. Concerning the things about which you wrote, Paul encouraged questions. I like question and answer night. I like Thursday night. I like hearing questions. If there's something fuzzy, let's clear it up. They had some questions. Concerning the things about which you wrote, it is good for a man not to touch a woman. Now, I can just imagine what question they had for him. Where he answered, concerning the things about which you wrote, it is good for a man not to touch a woman. They had some questions about sex. You might expect, living in the sexual capital of the Roman world, the temple to Aphrodite, the goddess of sex, right there in the midst of their city, on the Acrocornis, the highest peak in the city, visible from everywhere in the city, was this great big temple to Aphrodite, 1,000 prostitutes employed within, priestesses conducting the worship. All right. So they had some questions. They said, well, you know, how does this work? What's the Bible say about this? So he had to write about it. He talks about marriage and sexual activity and other issues here and following. I'm out of time, but you'll go through the rest of 1 Corinthians on a survey basis. Remind yourself of the material we covered last year and I'll walk through. Go through, I think it was study guides 46 and 47. I could be wrong on that. But you'll find the two study guides that had 1 Corinthians material in there. And remind yourself of where it went. And when we come back Sunday morning, we will tackle chapter 1. We will show you once again the three items that make up that chapter, starting with the thankful greeting. And we will tackle that thankful greeting Sunday morning. Father, I thank You for the truth of Your Word. I thank You for the privilege we have to attend here tonight and take in Your truth. Your Word is the truth. Father, it is far above rubies. People come in here looking for money. Father, what You have supplied us tonight is greater than any financial gift could even compare with. Father, money is going to be spent. It's going to be here today and gone tomorrow. But Father, the treasures we're gleaning tonight in terms of spiritual wealth are ours for all eternity. Thank You, Father. In Jesus Christ's name, amen.